It's good to see everyone here this morning. We hope that you've been made to feel welcome, especially if you're a visitor with us. I know it takes a great deal sometimes to go to a place where you don't perhaps know anybody and join in and try to be a part of a gathering to honor and to praise God, and we're glad that you're here and we've had this time together already this morning. I've been looking forward to delivering this lesson for a good while. It's been something that has been on my mind since we've been studying through the previous session, the book of Galatians. But before we get into some of the details, some of the thoughts that, out of that particular letter that I want to share with you this morning, I want us to think about two bigger thoughts, two things that are important for us to think about from time to time that hopefully will set the stage for us to dig a little deeper into especially Galatians chapter 2. I want us to begin by thinking about how different we are all from one another. We'll look around and think about a crowd such as the one that we have gathered this morning. How many different ways that we're different. Now, we celebrate a great deal here the unity and harmony that has been a hallmark of this church for a very long period of time. And we should be grateful for that. And I'm especially thankful for all of the prayers that we hear thanking God for allowing us to be able to work together. Because the fact of the matter is, we are very different from each other. You could just simply start by dividing us into two. We're about evenly split between men and women. And that can be a significant difference. There are lots of different races that are here. We've been raised in different places. A number of you have been raised in other countries besides this country. You can think about things like we talk a lot about the differences that we have in terms of our possessions and our economic standing. And I was thinking even this week, you know, we might even look on the outside at two members who have homes that are about the same size and similar neighborhoods. But that doesn't mean that their economic circumstances are the same. One family may be struggling month to month just to be able to pay the next payment and stay in that house, and the other one may have already paid off their mortgage entirely. There can be vast differences there. And then there's just the difference in our ages. I learned this week that we have, I believe, 150 young students in our Bible classes from the ages of, you know, one-year-old class all the way through high school. What a blessing that is. And you think about the vast differences in those ages going from just a one-year-old to those in high school. But I'm thinking more about those who are old enough to have made a decision to be part of this church. How different it is for those that are in their 20s from those that are in their 90s that are here. And it's not just that we're in different stages of life. I think about a number of conversations I've had over the years with many of you about our life experiences. You know, those that are older grew up in a time when our country and laws and different things were not the same as they are now. And so even just the life experiences, whatever we've gone through, would be different from one member to the next. I think about those who are new converts. I recently had a conversation with someone who was reflecting back years ago when they became a Christian and how they didn't necessarily feel like they fit in here because they were the new convert versus those who perhaps had been raised in families where there were Christians and they had been Christians for a long period of time. And even if you maybe have been a Christian for a long time, but you've only been a member at Embry Hills, like Dawson, a couple of days here, that may feel like something that's different from those who have been here for a number of years. Just so many different ways to think about that. But really, I want us to consider that for a moment because I think it's important that we put the time and effort into trying to gain from God's Word a message that will help us to be able to be truly united. And I'm not just thinking about the peace and harmony that we have as an entire group, but really that those things that happen among us individually that speak to how we feel about one another and how close we are and bound together, those things that really are reflective of true unity the way that God wants it to be. And so that leads to the second kind of big thought I want you to consider before we jump into the lesson. And that is that there's so much in the Scriptures to help us. And among those things in the New Testament that are meant to guide us and to instruct us are the examples of the people that were there. Those Christians in the first century, those who first came to know about Christ and what their lives were like. But you're not really going to gain what you need to from those stories about those individuals if you just think about them as being Bible stories. And I'm not sure what that term means to you, but sometimes I think we hear the idea of a Bible story as being like these people who are just totally different than any of us. You know, that was another time, a different place, and they've got no real connection to our lives. That nothing could be further from the truth than that. Those were men and women just like us. They shared the same kinds of anxieties. They had the same kinds of emotions and goals in life and concerns. They were susceptible to the same kinds of temptations that we are. And so when we encounter those individuals in the Scriptures, we're encountering real people from whom we could learn lessons that ought to help us know better how to serve God. And in this case, we're thinking this morning, how to truly be united and to be for one another what we ought to be. And so all of that leads up to the fact that this morning we're going to tell a story from Galatians chapter 2. And here's the title of the lesson. If you saw the bulletin, you saw the first half of this. I never quite know what to do with the title of a lesson. I want you to know just enough to actually come on Sunday morning, but not so much that I've already tipped my hand. Now, there's some things I want to hold back a little bit. In this case, this statement, we're all one in Christ, is a statement that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. And it comes out of a story of something that occurs in chapter 2, an encounter between Paul and Peter, which is really the story that we want to tell this morning. And we want to tell it from the perspective of those that were participants there. In the city of Antioch is where this incident takes place, although it's described in Galatians chapter 2. Of course, Peter and Paul are two of those. There are three people that are named that are part of this incident. The third one is Barnabas. And then there are others that were associated with this, but they're not named. They're larger groups of people. The first of these that I'll mention are the Gentile Christians. Those would be those who had not grown up in a home in which they knew the true God. They were not descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. They were not Jews, but they came to know about Christ and they gave their life over to the true God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's a group that has something to do in this story. But for a long period of time after Christ was raised from the dead, the only ones that were converted to Him were those who were descendants of Abraham. They were Jews, and exclusively Jews who became followers of Christ. And what we have in mind here, this fifth group, is really a subset of those. A subset that began to teach some things that were different than what the apostles taught. It's false teaching because they were teaching something different than the revealed message that had been given to the apostles. And we want to think about these false teachers. I may not always refer to them as being Jewish Christians, but if I'm talking this morning about false teachers, we have in mind this fifth group. Those are the participants there. And we're going to draw some lessons from each one of them as we come to the close of the lesson. But before we can get to the story in Galatians chapter 2, we need to tell the story behind the story. And that is, how was it that God invited in and drew in and completed His plan by allowing those Gentiles, the non-Jews, to become a part of His people, His family? And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. You'll need to be looking at the Scriptures if you can do that. We're not going to read a lot of passages through chapter 10. We'll go through Acts chapter 15. But I do want to refer to a number of those passages and the stories that are taking place there. And it'll help you if you can refer to this as we go. Interestingly, we're going back and talking about Peter. He's going to show up in the story there in Galatians chapter 2. You may know this. The very first time that the Gentiles were ever taught the gospel about Jesus, it was Peter who taught them. Makes sense. After all, it was Peter who was promised that he would have the keys of the kingdom. And he had taught the first sermon on the day of Pentecost to those Jews. Now he's going to be the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But it took a lot of work to convince Peter that he ought to do that. He wasn't of a mind to go into the home of a Gentile. That was just something that you didn't do. There were laws, the laws that he was to follow to serve God that told him not to do that. And yet, eventually, he understands it's God's will. Go teach this family. And he does that. I want you to notice, though, in chapter 11 in Acts as well, he later, after having done this, he defends himself back among a larger group of the Jews, that this was what God wanted to take place. But I'm particularly struck by what he says in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 10, and what he does in verse 47. In verse 34, he says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality." You see this commonality? That's one of the things we're going to notice here, is that those who come to Christ are on an even plane. God shows no partiality. He goes on to say in the next verse that in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. It doesn't matter where you grew up, what kind of culture you came out of. If you are willing to do what's right, you will be acceptable to God. And so, having seen what God did here, putting the Spirit or having the Spirit flow out upon these individuals, he recognized they were eligible to be saved like anybody else. He taught them the gospel and they were baptized and they were saved. So that's Peter's part. He's opened the door here to this. But the story really begins to gain traction and excitement as you get to the end of chapter 11. So move on forward to the end of chapter 11, beginning with verse 19 there. So earlier on in the story, back in chapter 8, I think it was, of Acts, there was a great persecution that had taken place. And those that had been members in the city of Jerusalem had been cast off. They'd been scattered back out into the world. And I think a lot of them had actually come to Jerusalem earlier on and stayed and actually lived in other places, and now they've been scattered back perhaps to their homes. Initially, they were evangelistic. They were teaching people, and they continued to do that. But initially, they only did it to the Jews. But a group of them, it says here at the end of chapter 11, went to the city of Antioch. Look at verse 20. "Coming to Antioch, spoke to," and it begins to talk about them teaching the Gentiles the gospel. This is a big change. Now, Peter's already taught the first lesson and all, but now a great number, it says here, have been converted to Christ. Of course, that's of great interest to the apostles down in Jerusalem. It's their mission, after all, to take the gospel into all the world. And they may not have understood initially that that meant to every person, not just to the Jews in all the world. But now it's beginning to be clear. So what do? They send a trusted person up to Antioch to be part of all that's happening. They send Barnabas. And Barnabas is the perfect person to send. I want you to notice a couple of things about Barnabas here in chapter 11. In verse 22, after it says that they sent it to him, the first thing you notice in verse 23 is that he came and he saw the grace of God. He was glad. Here's a man who's excited about the idea that different people are being converted to Christ. You know, another man might have said, "Well, I don't know about those Gentiles. I'm not really comfortable being around those Gentiles. I've spent my whole life with this group, and I'm not sure about them receiving." No, he was glad. This is an exciting thing for him. And the next thing it says is that he exhorted all of them. you notice again that Barnabas isn't like picking out one group versus another. He's exhorting everyone to be steadfast in their service to God. So I think that word all is important. This is what Barnabas is doing. But it also says that because of the work of Barnabas, oh, who, by the way, is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, other good things to say about him that qualify him for this work. It then says in verse 24 that a great number turned to the Lord. Catch the exact phrase there. A great many were added to the Lord. That's the second time now in these few verses that it's used the word great to describe the number that are coming to God. So the Gentile world is being converted in large numbers. But Barnabas does something else that's important too in this story, and that is that he goes up to Tarsus and he finds Paul. Now, Paul had earlier been converted to Christ. I mean, God had picked Paul out. You remember the story on the road to Damascus and all in an earlier chapter. Paul will later describe his conversion, that among the things that he learned when he was converted to Christ was that God had a mission for Paul. And the mission, according to Acts chapter 22, was that he was going to go forth into the world and be sent far away to the Gentiles. So this is perfect, right? And I'm sure the hand of God is involved in this. Barnabas went, got Paul. Paul comes down now, and he and Barnabas for a year worked together with all of these Christians. There would be Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians working together in Antioch, and it says that they taught a great number. But the next thing that happens is, over in chapter 13, is that the Holy Spirit, the beginning part of chapter 13, picks out Paul and Barnabas and says that they need to go forth and teach the gospel to the Gentiles and to the world in a different place. Now, I switched the order here because as you read through Acts 13 and 14, you begin to see the leadership role that Paul takes on in all of this. But it's the two of them working together still, Paul and Barnabas. They go to places like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, which were part of Galatia. In my mind, not everybody agrees, but I think that's the part of Galatia that comprised the Galatians to whom Paul writes the letter that we have in the New Testament, the Galatian letter. But regardless, they were known as Galatians. And here in chapters 13 and 14, what we begin to see is that more and more those that are receptive and open to hearing the gospel are the Gentiles. And it was their practice. Acts chapter 13, they went to this one city. It's a different Antioch. This one's in a region called Pisidia. But in that Antioch, they go in, they go to the synagogue, they begin to teach, and they make a little bit of headway. But eventually, when they saw what was going on, those Jews there rejected them. And so here's what Paul has to say down in verse 46 of Acts chapter 13. He says to them, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to those Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes God's the Old Testament about God's plan for these Gentiles. And so more and more they are going and converting them. And when they get back, this is at the end of chapter 14. When they get back to Antioch, they gather the whole church together and they're going to tell them everything that had happened to them on this journey. The things that they had done, the things that God had accomplished through them. Here's the way they describe it in verse 27 at the end. It says that they described how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this is a big deal. It's a wonderful thing that's happening now. The cause of Christ has gone out. Jews and Gentiles are being converted. They're working together. Such a beautiful picture. But then we get to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts 15, what you learn is that there were a number of these Jewish Christians who were disturbed by what had been taught to the Gentiles and what was expected of them. These are the false teachers that I mentioned earlier. There are two places in Acts chapter 15 where you can see what they taught. One is in verse 1 of chapter 15, that they said to them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You Gentiles think that you're Christians. You think you're on an even par with us. The truth of the matter is, if you haven't been circumcised, then you're really, you have no part in this. You're not saved. In verse 5, a little bit more detail to this, it says it is necessary at the end of verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I think what was happening here in this challenge is that they're saying, if those Gentiles are really going to be part of us, of the body of God, because that's us, then they are going to have to become Jews. They're going to have to be converted to Judaism. They're going to have to, the males are going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to keep the law. And then they'll be like all of the rest of us who are the natural descendants of Abraham and all of that. That's what they need to do. I want you to think for a moment about what's at stake at this moment in time as these false teachers are out there teaching this. And remember again, these are real people. They are teaching this to individuals who've been taught that they are saved. They are in the body of Christ, and now they're being told they need to do this. Here are a couple of things, several things at stake. I think one question is, do you have to be converted to Judaism to be part of God's family? Is it true? I can't really be part of God's people unless I submit myself fully like the rest of the Jews to the old law and I've become converted to it. Because that's really what circumcision would have implied in that. Was following Christ then maybe just a mere sub-feature of Judaism? That you got all the Jews, those are God's people, but and then there's the special body of those who also believe in Christ. Is that somehow like somehow underneath the overall arching body of Judaism? And could there be diversity in the church? And what I mean by diversity here is, could it be that you could carry your culture, where you came from, and as long as you adhere to what Christ was asking you to do, then we could be different, we could come from different backgrounds and all, and be united? Or do we all have to adhere to the standard of that Mosaic law, which included things like what we would eat, how we would conduct ourselves from week to week? Or could there truly be the kind of diversity that there had been up to this point in time? And if there was going to be diversity, what was going to unite them? What would connect them all together? How would they truly be one? And you might even wonder, maybe there was meant to be just these different classes of Christians. You know, at the highest level, you've got those that were truly the physical descendants of Abraham. And then they also knew about Christ. And they're well above those who came from a different culture and a different place. Is that the case? Or are they all truly one? So, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the leaders gathered together because the false teachers had headed out from there. And they gave a clear answer. All those questions I just gave you, the answer actually is really clear. When they got together, Peter says this in Acts chapter 15, reflecting on his experience, what he had learned when he went to the home of Cornelius, what God had shown him. He said, he's speaking about God. God made no distinction between us and them. And this is important. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And both of these statements imply the idea that we're all the same. Before God, we're going to come to Him in exactly the same manner. No matter what our background was, He's not making any distinction between us. And He's saying that the same way in which these Gentiles are being saved is actually the way that the Jews are going to be saved. There isn't a responsibility to be keeping that old law. But instead, we're all going to be saved in exactly the same manner. Paul and Barnabas, of course, they weighed in on this. You can imagine. They just simply said, look, when we went out and we taught the Gentiles the gospel, here's what happened. Here's all the powerful things that God did among them. All of it evidence of God's approval of them without them having to do all these other things you're now saying that they need to do. And then James, not the apostle James, but the brother of Christ, who's later noted as being one of the elders there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 19, he said, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't be asking them to do all this. They don't need to do that. That's not what the plan of God is. And so they sent out a note to Christians everywhere. There were a few things, some basic things that they needed to be concerned about, but they were things that all Christians would do. But they were not obligated to become Jews. They were not obligated to keep the entire law. And one other thing I'll mention to you before we finally go to our story. In the earlier part of Galatians chapter 2, what Paul is saying there is that he had made a journey down to Jerusalem. I actually think it's the same journey as Acts chapter 15, but if it's another one, it doesn't really matter. What's important in Galatians chapter 2 is that Paul says that when he met with, on this occasion, he talks about meeting with Peter and John and James, that in those meetings that he had with them, they all taught the same thing. And they gave each other the right hand of fellowship. And they were glad for what he was teaching among the Gentiles because it was the same message that they were teaching to the Jews. It was all the same thing. So, it's a nice picture here, right? They've resolved it all in Acts chapter 15. But then we come to our story this morning. Here's what happened sometime later. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul is relating what happened sometime after that discussion in Acts chapter 15 and all of that. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is another one of the names of Peter. So this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Makes a trip up to Antioch, where this great number of Gentiles have turned to the Lord. And Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I have to say, after the story behind this story, this is really shocking. And we need to come across it with this, you know, our mouth just dropping. That what? Peter did what? Because I think that's the way that Paul felt about that. When he first came there, he was eating with these Gentiles, as apparently had been his custom and practice. But in Jerusalem, how often would that have happened anyway? But now, because of some others, he stops doing that. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Peter's motivation was. It says here that he was afraid of the circumcision party, these false teachers. But I have a hard time believing that Peter was like frightened of them. I mean, Peter's a bold kind of guy. And some of you in the class that talked about this, I think you're probably onto the right idea. It may well be that what Peter was afraid of was the effect of that party, these false teachers. And he thought the best answer, you know, keep things calm and at peace and let's not stir up anything, was just not go eat with those Gentiles. And maybe that'll kind of keep the peace to some degree. As if that behavior was going to lead to something good. Whatever it was, whatever his motivation, the effect is clear. What he did was wrong, and the effect was very damaging. You notice what Paul says about this. First of all, he points out that what happened as a result of this was the fact that the rest of the Jews that were there, who maybe before had been eating with their brothers and sisters, the Gentiles, they began to act hypocritically and do the same thing Peter did. And then he says, even Barnabas. Did you catch that word? Even Barnabas. Amazing that Barnabas would be one who would also do what Peter was doing. That's the effect of all of this. And so Paul confronts Peter in a public manner. He says he did it because he stood condemned. But he also did it because the effect of Peter's example and what he's doing has now caused others to end up, as it says in verse 14, not being in step with the truth of the gospel. They're sinning. They're doing something that's wrong and it's damaging and it's harming the church and the cause of Christ. And I just think, had he not done this, if this continues on, all of the good effect out of Acts chapter 15 is going to go to naught. And so this is essential that he did it. Now, every once in a while, you'll study this and you'll come across somebody's writing about it, and they'll speculate as to whether Peter repented or not. There are church historians who are convinced that from this point on, there were like two branches of Christianity. There were those who followed Paul and those who followed Peter. I read somewhere that someone said, Peter would never have repented of this. And once Paul did that to him publicly, there would have been tension from then on. Nonsense. Of course Peter repented. That's the whole reason why Paul put this example here in Galatians 2. What point could he be making to the Galatians about them needing to reject the false teachers if Paul and Peter are still teaching two different things? Makes no sense at all. And you know the character of Peter. We already know what he believed. Go to Acts chapter 15, reread what I put up on the screen earlier. Peter believed that God made no distinctions and that even the Jews would be saved the same way as the Gentiles. He just wasn't living out the way that he believed, what he knew the truth to be. And later on, Paul will say some complimentary things about Peter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He'll have some complimentary things to do with Barnabas. I have no doubt, none, Peter repented. That's the whole point here. He was on the wrong path and things got turned around as a result of this. I think there are all kinds of lessons. And I'm going to try to share just a few of these with you. And I suspect maybe you can think of some others as well as you reflect on. Because that's the whole point. Use these real examples to help us understand and inform ourselves. How should we be treating one another and serving the Lord as we look at their examples? I want us to think about Peter for just a moment. I think about Peter here as being a spiritual leader. And there are lessons that we can learn from Peter if any of us are spiritual leaders. The elders here need to think about what happened to Peter. The evangelists do. But it's broader than that. I think most of us at times end up in positions where we have some real leadership in terms through our example. Others, if you're a parent, you are to be a spiritual example to your children, the teachers that are here, others who have significant responsibility as a leader, think carefully about what happened to Peter. One lesson I think we need to understand is to never underestimate the power of your influence for good or evil. People are watching you. People are watching me. And what we do and what we say and the manner in which we say it sometimes has a great influence on others. And I need to be aware of what my example does to other people and to think more carefully about not even just what I've done, but the way in which I've done it, the things that I've stressed, the tone of my voice. All of those things matter to other people. And I need to be honest enough with myself to see how I might have damaged others. And another thing from Peter I think is important is that I might have a good goal in mind. Perhaps he did. Perhaps his idea was to kind of keep things calm, not let a controversy kind of arise. But if my good goal involves somehow or another compromising God's will, where I begin to bend what I know is right and not really follow it because, well, I am trying to accomplish this good thing, that's a terrible path to be on. But especially for somebody who has the influence of being a spiritual leader for others. A lot of important lessons from Peter. But I think in particular about Barnabas, and I've tried to characterize Barnabas here as being, he's obviously a mature Christian. He's a helpful Christian. He's one who's jumped in and done all kinds of good works in a number of different circumstances. That describes a lot of you here this morning. That's who you are as a child of God. Well, think about some things that you might could learn from Barnabas as we think back over that incident that occurs in Galatians chapter 2. The first thing that comes to my mind is just be careful. You know, we got this passage, I bet you've memorized this to some degree. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, here's a live example of that. Don't you think that Barnabas thought he was in a good place, especially in regard to his relationships with both Gentiles and Jews? I mean, he's been out there. He is the one, as much as anyone, who has been engaged in doing this work. So if anyone could say, hey, I'm standing firm here in this. But he wasn't. He fell. He stood condemned. He acted hypocritically. He was not in step with the truth of the gospel as those things that Paul said there on that occasion. And that could well apply to any one of us. Let's be careful. Let's think about the circumstances that we're in. The second thing about Barnabas, I would say, is to follow the truth of God's word. Make sure that what's directing us, leading us, is God's word, not the conduct of other people. It's easy to do that, especially if you're influenced by someone. Now, in this case, Barnabas ends up being influenced by Peter. Who wouldn't want to be influenced by Peter? He's an apostle. He's one that witnessed Christ. He saw him raised from the dead. There are all these reasons to follow Peter. But if Peter goes down the wrong way and isn't following God's word, you're not supposed to follow. And sometimes we have to look around and think about those people that we are holding in high estimation. If they're not doing what's right, we've got to not follow them. Follow God's word. But there's a third thing I want to say about Barnabas that really I think we could pull in different places from the story. But we'll associate it with Barnabas. And that is that we need to learn the lesson that our social interactions with one another are critical. They're so important. The way that we associate with one another in our greetings, in our hospitality, in the time that we spend together, all those things that are much broader and bigger than just the things that we do when we are here during this hour worshiping God. That interaction is critically important. Did you notice that what Paul was upset with about Peter was the fact that he wouldn't eat with these Gentile Christians? Now, there are a lot of other things maybe that he could have brought up, but he understood that not doing that was to say that, well, we're in different classes. We're not the same. We're not united. There were so many effects that came out of not having that kind of social interaction. And so that just says to me that it's worth spending time for me to think about. How do I come across? Now, in my heart, I know I'm open to everybody. Is that what other people see? Have I shared my home? Have I shared my time? Have I shared my greeting? Is it really, truly true of me? And if it seemed that way, that I love all my brothers and sisters in Christ and I'm open to them? Or does it seem like there's some kind of wedge there, some difference, some wall between us? And I need to be willing to make that self-examination. But beyond that, there's some other things to learn here. I think there's something to learn from these Gentile Christians. Those that, in this case, the timeline would be they could not possibly have been Christians for more than a few years. Some of them only recently. There in Antioch, when the shocking thing happens, they could not have been Christians for very long at all. Don't you think that when Peter came, Peter, that would be exciting as a new convert, and now he won't even eat with you. How discouraging and insulting do you think that felt to them? How do you think they felt? They're real people who had to deal with this. But what I want you to think about is the counsel that they were not given. What do you not see revealed in this story here in Galatians 2 as Paul relates it? He doesn't say, well, I told those Gentiles that they ought to be upset about this. You got a right to be angry. I can't believe what Peter did to you guys. You guys ought to be offended by that Peter. He doesn't encourage them to resent Peter or Barnabas for the things that they had done or to speak evil of them. He doesn't say to them, if I were you guys, I think I'd just leave that group. If they can't treat you any better than that there, you guys just ought to go off and just form your own church over here. And he doesn't give them any of that kind of advice. Instead, since this is the Apostle Paul, and he later deals with similar kind of teaching there in the book of Galatians, I'm pretty confident what he told them there in Antioch is what he told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. Remember this? Here's something he told the Galatians. He said, through love, you serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. What if Paul had gone in there and stirred it all up? Yeah, I saw what Peter did to you guys. And just got them angry and all, and now they're all upset with one another. And he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He challenged them. And I think it was hard. If I were a newly converted Gentile Christian, I would find it hard to listen to those words. Much less what follows in the rest of Galatians 5, and I know he taught them this too. He starts to talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And in the works of the flesh, actions like this were condemned. They were not supposed to be envious or jealous or be ones who had fits of anger or strife. They couldn't do that in this regard. And in the fruit of the Spirit, they were told to be patient and kind and gentle. Those are difficult things. And I think really at the end of all of this is that these young new Christians needed to understand you can't expect perfection even from those who ought to know better in the things that they do. But all of us can be individually accountable for being the kind of people that God expects us to be. And even those new in the faith needed to do that. And finally, there's some things very quickly that we can learn from the false teachers. Obviously, we're not going to take something positive from the example. I think it's important to understand, why did they do this? Why did they teach something different than the apostle? Paul actually says why they did this. In Galatians chapter 6, he reveals at the end of it that those who were teaching this did this because they wanted to avoid persecution. This is in Galatians 6 and verse 12. For those that were Jews who had been converted to Christ, they did not have an easy life. They were among other Jews who didn't believe in Christ, who thought they were foolish and crazy. But not only that, when they began to associate with Gentiles, that's a big problem. And some of the most intense and dangerous persecution that came, like Paul going out trying to hunt down Christians and bring them back, and even put some to death, was because of that kind of behavior. Hey, but you know, if we could just get all these Gentiles that are converted to also be Jews, well, now that persecution goes away. But here's the point. We're not dealing with that issue now. You understand that. But when somebody begins to teach something different than what the Scriptures say and begin to teach false things, almost invariably, the reason why they teach something that's false is for a worldly goal. It's an evil goal. It's something opposed to the Scripture. Maybe something to make their life better or easier. When people say that something that the Scriptures say is sin, oh no, that's not sin. That's trying to ease our way into the world. And we need to remember that in regard to false teaching. And finally this. You know, I think about Paul, the things we can learn from him. I don't know exactly how to describe him. He's a spiritual leader, but he's also the source of the truth. He had revelations from God. And so in some ways, he kind of stands out there in his message along with the Scriptures. That's what we're supposed to listen to. But there are some things in his example, too. I think about his courage to go boldly and to choose to do it publicly because he knew that was the most effective way to deal with Peter. That took something to do that. And every once in a while, somebody will want to defend this and say, well, that's the way you got to deal with people. You just got to put them into their place. That's not what Paul was trying to do. Paul was trying to make sure that he effectively shut off this behavior that was having a terrible, damaging effect. It's also Paul, in Galatians 6, in verse 1, who says that you should restore someone who's been caught in a sin with a spirit of gentleness. You do what's most effective to those that are around you and trying to help them to see what's right. But here's what I really want you to remember about Paul. Right after the incident, he says this. And this is the thing that truly is meant to bind all of us together. Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if we're going to go back, bring that old law in, make them have to become Jews and all that, I'm just going to prove myself to be a transgressor. That doesn't make any sense at all. Because through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That should be true of every single one of us. And if all of us can say that and mean it, then all these other differences between us just fade away because all that matters is every single one of us has been crucified with Christ and Christ is living in us. And that's what makes us the same, that Christ is living in us. And so this morning we're inviting you to be part of that. Those of you who've never become Christian, when he says he was crucified with Christ, you're crucified with Christ when you believe that he really is the Son of God and you confess and acknowledge that before others and you're baptized, you're buried with him to be raised to walk in newness of life. We want you to do that this morning. Why not make that decision by coming forward this morning as we stand, as we sing?